chapter. We'll kind of start a little bit on 10 so we can appreciate the last three. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you. I thank you because we are seeking you, who are the architect, the builder, the maker, the completer of the city that we seek. We are that city. We are being formed into your very image and likeness. It's a delight to know that you're the one doing the work. We're just the ones receiving the wonderful work being done, not by works of our righteousness, not by our own strength, but by grace through faith. We are finding massive completeness of God, and that all things are being brought into him who is the head, and we are growing up into you, Christ. And there will come a day of such fulfillment that you yourself, Jesus, having all enemies been made your footstool, will hand back to Heavenly Father authority that was given to you to accomplish that. And all things shall be one. So, Lord, thank you that we're not out here trying to sort life out. But we are being led by Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit's the master builder. He is the administrator. He is the one who is committed to the completion of everything and goes alongside and comes alongside any one of us in any situation and just moves us into the fulfillment of heaven and the plan and purpose of God. So we thank you, and we seal, we receive tonight an open heart that we could be given things from heaven and would carry us in this new season. It would be easier to yield. It would be more joyful to surrender. It would be fun to let you take over. So, Lord, thank you for that, because we know it's when you give us these gifts of new sight, new insight, new response, that life just becomes so much better and so much easier, because you are in the one who is just doing it already, but now we're just enjoying you doing it. And that's what I ask you to do tonight as we close this series on Nehemiah, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's just, I think Nehemiah in these chapters, which we kind of started back in chapter 8, is national reformation. It is revival. It is transformation. It's people thinking differently, coming alive, coming into identity, and it's just thrilling. They do a Feast of Tabernacles that had never been done like that from the days of Joshua. So we're not talking about just kind of a weak response. We're talking about a people that had all of a sudden, from a scattered position, collect themselves and start responding and start experiencing God and joy, and they're ecstatic. They're being fulfilled in all of those ways. And we're going to now watch the dedication of the walls, and it's just beautiful. Now, one of the things that happens, and I think it happens today, I know it's happened to me many times in my short journey with Jesus, that when I encounter one of those super outpourings of grace, those glorious, where did you just get picked up and carried over the touchdown line and you're there, and you're just like, wow. There is seemingly a natural response on my part to go, I want to now live on that. I want to live up to that level of grace. I want to measure up to that gift that I just was given. I don't think I want to earn it. I don't think of that. But I think I want to deserve keeping it. Does that make sense? It's a subtle thing. And one of the things that I do, have done many, many times, is that I will make new promises or vows or commitments, as it were. Because it just feels right. It feels like, God, you're doing something so wonderful, so I've got to stop doing something awful. Or you're doing something so gracious, I've got to do something more in concert with you. And I think in some ways that's just a really cool response. But I think in other ways, it subtly links us into our soul, into the resourcing of our flesh. And then it sets us in a massive disappointment because we can't keep that promise that we make. We can't keep that vow we set out. And next thing you know, we are collapsing under our own weight of our own stuff. So what happens with the people in Nehemiah's day in Israel is that it says that they went into a covenant. And after they made a covenant, it says in chapter 10, 28, it says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, singers, Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. We're talking about an illuminated life awakening people. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. And that's Galatians. Maybe we'll talk about that later. But when we often try to make such a hefty promise that there's no way out of it, as though we could keep that same kind of commitment 20 years from the moment we made it, with the same sense of awareness of goodness in God. Instead, we really enter into the curse, not the victory. Because it says they decided to do that, and then they make these definitive declarations. We'll not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the people of the land bring wares of grain to sell on the Sabbath, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce, exacting of death. And we made ordinances to ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, taking care of the building, and for showbread, regular grain offerings, and goes on. We cast lots among the priests, Levites, and the people for bringing wood offerings to the house of our God, and we made ordinances, verse 35, to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of our fruit of all our trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons, our cattle, as it is written in the law, firstborns of our herd and our flocks, to the house of God, to the priests who minister in the house of the Lord, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, fruit from all kinds of trees, new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in our farming communities. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithe to the house of God, to the rooms of the storehouse. I mean, we're talking enthusiasm, intentional enthusiasm. And that's, by the way, verse 38 is why I believe that all people tithe, even those who do the work of the Lord. Because they said, well, you're receiving the tithes and you're doing all this for God, well, then you should maybe be exempt. But no, it's like it's your job. So let you bring back your tithe from the tithe you receive. And so the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offerings of the grain, the new wine, the oil, the storerooms with articles of the sanctuary. And then it says, and who minister at the gatekeepers and the singers are, and will not neglect the house of our God. I mean, we are making big promises. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots and won by them. Okay, well, let me pause. We're going to chapter 11. So the big thing is happening. Something super wonderful is happening, and the people are responding in like fashion, wanting to equally respond in consecration and intentionality. And they make all these decisions, and it keeps building and it keeps getting bigger. And it's kind of like what happens in revival. When a revival hits, people just kind of all come up to a whole nother level. And we think, well, then when the revival wanes, everybody backslides. I don't think it's that simple, because if it was, then probably we wouldn't have needed Jesus. The problem was that these guys were dealing with a promise had already been uttered 100 years earlier by Jeremiah that a new covenant was in fact needed, one that where God put the laws in the mind and wrote them in the heart and became their God, and no man had to teach each other what it meant to know the Lord. All would know him, and there would be a knowing of God through forgiveness. And this new covenant we hear recorded again in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, as in fact the description of what Jesus set in motion. Because here's what goes on, and let's just let the thing grow, because it's a beautiful picture. I know I've never been in a place, a meeting of people like this. Because they voluntarily, a tenth of the people in all of the surrounding area of Judea and Samaria, they're connected to what's happening in Jerusalem, one out of ten say, we'll go live in that city because the city's really sparsely populated. We will transfer our home there. We'll make it a part of our life. The priests, the Levites, just people. And it's listed all in verse chapter 11. And so then chapter 12 tells us about all of the people that had traveled of priests and Levites from the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua to current time and who they were and their place. And we're just getting like real good, clear order, clear who's where, who's on first, who's on second, who's on third, what are we doing? All good. Absolutely, gloriously good. And it just continues. Until we hit verse 27, and now they're going to make, I mean, this had to be like, they took two choirs and they set them and they to go in opposite directions and meet again. They walk through the whole of the wall. They're worshiping God, giving thanks. Their priests are blowing trumpets. The nobles are standing in this kind of, you know, declarations. It says in verse 27, chapter 12 now. Actually, I'm already up to. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites and all the places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harp. So they just pull together, and he explains, and we won't read through it, but Nehemiah sets two choirs up and they go in opposite directions around the wall till they meet back where they started. In proclaiming the Lord's praise, in worshiping him, in dedication, in thanking the Lord and giving this city back to God. We're going up another level. I mean, we went from Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, now we're up on this dedication level, and it's huge. I mean, it says at verse 43, it says, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. So we're talking, you know, probably Jerusalem had never seen something like that. It never had as pure a response, as intentional as, I mean, when Hezekiah rebuilt the temple, renewed the temple in his day, it did not come to rival to that level. This is just unheard of. And so it says that what happens is, verse 44, and that same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portion specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. You know, not just the interesting thing about the kingdom of heaven is that you can look at the state of the church to understand the state of people, and you can look at the state of people and you'll understand the state of the church. When there is a tremendous awakening, everybody loves the people of God, and they revere those who are ministering, and they want them to be well cared for, well loved. And when they are not in that state, that's usually it's not of importance. So this idea that not neglecting the house of God was not just a physical house, it was the people who had, you know, the Levites and those who were singing and moving in the ministry of David, King David, of worship and praise and thanksgiving, the priests who were blowing the trumpets, the whole gamut. And they were saying, they made storehouses, storerooms. And not just for those priests and Levites, but the singers and the gatekeepers. They kept charge of their God and charge of the purification according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. This was like back to David's day of worship, 24/7, something. In that day, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. And on that day, you know, so pause because we start a new thought. So there is, it's like I remember going to Brownsville during the revival, and you just felt the electricity and the enthusiasm toward this glorious house, this house of God, this beautiful people. And they carried their ministry and their work really well. And when I got to know Pastor later on, I you know, they were just really solid, wonderful, noble people. And they carried, and it was like, this was like, oh, we understand that something wonderful is happening, and we're making it a point to keep everything in that position. I don't want it to ever stop. I don't want it to ever diminish or go away. And on that day, so in this moment, they read in the book of Moses and the hearing of the people that it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. And this would be akin to us when we all of a sudden recognize a new level of holiness that we feel we must adhere to, something that once was okay, but now all of a sudden it's not okay. So they're finding Ammonite and Moabite, they're the sons of Lot. And they, it says, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And so it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So it sounds like, well, we shouldn't have anything but a glorious Jerusalem that has gained the favor of God and has become reestablished in the kingdom, because, I mean, what an effort being given, and what a separation being recognized. But it says before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. So this is that last part of Nehemiah, which is after the first 12 years, which is basically most of the book is a 52-day building project, maybe a few months dedication project, and then years of continuing to develop and grow. But now he's back at his job. And at this time it says, I came to Jerusalem and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Now, I'm sure maybe not everybody knows this. Tobiah is an Ammonite. So we are talking about the last decision they made was the first one they broke. The last conscious decision to observe God's law, to separate themselves unto God through the observance of the law, was the very first thing that sets in motion a compromise. And the reason this was what has really caught my attention more than anything in studying this season, is how Nehemiah really displays the impossibility of humanity to keep the holy law of God. And that the greater the effort applied, the greater the failure experienced. And consequently, why we so much rejoice that we have Jesus Christ and a whole nother means to which God leads us into righteousness and establishes us as his house. But let's let the it gets pretty hilarious. Because if Nehemiah's Holy Spirit, when he comes, he can come like this. He can come large and in charge, and he can set things in order. See, we're not talking about things should not be in order. We're talking, my point is, what keeps them in order? Is it the law that keeps things in order? Or is it the Holy Spirit, fellowship, union? I mean, and we'll look at that a little bit in a few minutes. What is the new covenant that's different than the old covenant outside of just Jesus? If, you know, that Jesus was the one and only sacrifice needed, never to be needed again. Okay, I got that. But what's distinctively different on how it functions? Because if it functions in a different way, I want to lean into the new function. I don't want to lean backwards. Because if I go backwards in the old function, I will be stepping out of the newness that I was given, and I will go back into this. And I don't know about you, but I have been these people. I have lived this dedicated. I've got this excited. I've made these kind of vows. I've consecrated. I've done radical separation moments. And they usually all have collapsed to my shame. So I've had to, for many years now, been saying, Lord, I know there is, what you have offered us is really true, but I don't know how to function in it. I want to learn how to live inside of the new covenant, not in the old. And I want to try to understand that. So I believe that's part of the beauty of the book of Nehemiah, is that it gives us courage to say, we love this kind of community and victory, but we can't sustain it by the way they try to. Because it just, what happens is, it says, I grieve me bitterly, therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites had, and singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So there's just total neglect. You let Tobiah in, he takes over the rooms that are supposed to be storage of blessing for the ministry and for the ministers, and now they're disconnected, disrepair. And they're gone, they're scattered, and it's just, you could go, Tobiah, you're so wicked. And yeah, he was allied in marriage and compromise, and could we have avoided that? Yeah, but guess what? There's another Tobiah somewhere else.
Yeah.
And if I've learned anything about life, is there's always another relationship that's kind of out of quirks, but yet is there, and would, if it could, take over your freedom and liberty, even if you don't want it to, because it's just, they creep in. And this is what Tobiah had done. And so then I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. That's why I think he's the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can set me in my place. You know, he can do it with few words or many words, but he can, I will yield and I recognize you have authority. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedadiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Nehemiah brings this out in this closing chapter three times. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for its services. So I love the book, and I love the capacity of Nehemiah to do that. And I want to propose something right off the bat. I believe for me and for this description, without the person of the Holy Spirit ruling, you will return to whatever you were, even when you made the big promise you made. It is his influence that allows freedom, not anyone else's. He is the liberator, therefore he must become the occupier. He must become the government of our life. We must be Spirit-filled. We must walk in the Spirit. We must live in the Spirit. We must walk in that place of union ever returning. And if you move him out of the picture for any length of time, for any reason, and thank God he doesn't have to go back to Papa Jesus, King Papa God or King Jesus up in heaven. He's staying here. He's committed to be here till we are completely brought into our renovation, into our fullness of transformation. But if he is not presently influencing, we collapse into the law, and the law is powerless to save us, because the law is the power of sin, not the power of freedom. It empowers sin. It wakens sin. It empowers sin. It tricks us and slays us, and we get stuck, and we have no way of knowing how. But one Holy Spirit day, just one Holy Spirit day, can come in and turn things. He can shift, and he can change, and he can put things in new order. He can redefine and redirect anybody, anything. And we, as a people, at least what I've learned to learn to live in this liberty, is I invite his rule. I'm not like America wanting to get out of Iraq, and I'm not like Iraq wanting America out of there. I want occupation. Just send more troops in. Send more angels in. Send more reign and rule. I want your government here. I want your kingdom here. I don't really want anything but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that is a different approach, because when I have been in seasons of great disappointment after seasons of massive consecration and sacrifice, when I am still trying to find the way out, I have prayed prayers, and I've done these at times for I can remember Cammie and I for a good year or two, just saying, Lord, if you just tell me what to do, I'll do it. If you just tell me what to do, I'll do it. And I had to conclude that is like the stupidest, most arrogant, proud prayer you could ever pray. A, if he told you what to do, you can't do it. Do you understand? I want to tell you, everybody in this room, beautiful people that you are, everybody on the internet, you're more beautiful than the rest of us. You can't do what God tells you to do. Because if he could do what God told you to do, he already gave us the best law that there ever would be. And it proved not it to have failure, but we have failure. We cannot do. So when we approach that, we just live in this season of real frustration. We get up, we try again, we reorganize our schedule, we rework the system, we re-emphasize this and de-emphasize that. We do whatever. And you just go, well, where's the blessing? Where's the grace? Where's the help? I can't get to the blessing. I can't get to the grace. I can't get to the help. Because I'm just that servant trying to obtain some place in a relationship that I'm not allowed to have a relationship like that. That cannot be my origin of my... I am a servant of God. I'm called to be an apostle. But I am born again as a son, and I am related to the Father in conformity to Jesus. That's my destiny, is to be conformed into Jesus. My other stuff's what I do and the attitude I carry it in, but it has to function from what Jesus did. So not only is it the Holy Spirit who occupies and must occupy and tell me how to run the place, myself, it is all about Jesus and never about anything else. It's all about magnifying this glorious, triumphant, victorious, kind, vibrantly alive, thrilled at what he's accomplished, anticipating what's coming, capable of doing anything because all authority has been given to him, moving with assurance, tender in his eyes, but fire in his eyes, just Jesus. And when these two are in my focal point, when I'm beholding Jesus and being enveloped in Holy Spirit, then living for Christ is not that hard. It means I do, because it's not about anything to do. It's just about worshiping the one I found I love and living inside of fellowship and union and letting who he is affect who I am till soon I start to, unbeknownst to me, act at times like him. Not that I could ever sustain those acts. See, great experience with God, man makes big vows to stay there. Big vows to wow. Big vows don't wow anybody in the kingdom. Because whatever vow you make, you will break. And when you break that vow, you will tumble under the weight of the entire law, the curse of the law, and you'll just come back into, until you cry out for Jesus and go, Jesus, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. And boom, you just experience complete forgiveness, because of course he forgives you, because he already did forgive you. He forgave you before you did that. You just needed to do that. Not, he didn't need you to do that. You needed to do that. You needed to discover you really couldn't do that. But as soon as you say, please forgive me, come, he comes and tell me if I'm not true. You find such lightness. You're lifted. You feel like you can run again. You feel like, wow, I'm already. You're so grateful. You're so thankful. You're so enthused that he's been so good. And now you make decisions. I really want to hold this. I really want to be a blessing to you. I really don't want to ever do this, lose this again. And you vow and you make the vows and we start up. And sometimes we can hold them for years. Sometimes just hours, depending on the state of our soul. And the weaker our soul is, thanks be to God, the more it's on the cross and less in command, the more we realize, I really can't hold this. If you came today and you liberated and set everything in divine design and divine order and you left me in charge, by tomorrow, it'll be back to where it was. Now, some people think that's a cop-out. I think that's honesty. I think that's new humility that allows us to live in utter dependence on God. We were never meant to live without an absolute dependence upon God. We were not placed in the garden, our father Adam, to just, you know, figure out how to keep the garden going well until God could come and get his fruit once a year. No, it was about, I'm going to show up every single day and walk with you, Adam. We're going to talk. I want to hear what you found. I want to discover what you discovered. I want to listen to your thoughts. I want to share my heart. I want my wind to blow over you. I want you to be lifted up into an encounter. I want to just love on you. I love you. And I want you to know how much I love you. And I want you to know how much I just really love you. And I'm just so in love with you. And that was basically God's plan. And, you know, just don't let the enemy in. There are people who would like to mess up our relationship, but just that's secondary. Let's just look for our appointment every day, walking in the cool of the air, in the wind of my spirit, just fellowship and gentle. And it was only the serpent that said, you know, through a knowledge, you could actually skip this step. You could live independent of God. You could have the information you need. And you could know what was right and what was wrong, good and what was evil, and you could pretty much sustain possibly a better relationship than the one God's offering you. Because you're not going to die. You're actually going to come to a newer place. And that temptation that was bought and sold and the lie was entered into our being is carried in our flesh still. It's inherent in our flesh. That's where sin dwells, according to, you know, Romans 7. Sin still dwells in our flesh. So it's still like allowed to keep promising us a better way, a faster way, a more secure way, a more regal, a more looks good. You know, who wants to be walking around going, I'm so dependent upon Jesus. Holy Spirit doesn't come, I can't live. We should be bigger than that by now. We should be mature and be able to kind of go, I understand what being a mature son is, and I know how to act that way, and I don't transgress any of my dad's laws. I'm really upset. He never gives me anything, not even a goat, but it's silly. But Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, he says, those who want to make a good showing in the flesh oppose the message of the cross, because the flesh is not glorified at the cross. The flesh is messy and nailed and all resources expended. And so this moment of time is just, it's huge of transition, because we are going to be this matured son that comes into the image of Jesus and not the image even of this greatest move of God in the book of Nehemiah. But now, back to super Holy Spirit coming in and taking over. So he shows up and he says, In those days I saw the people of Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Remember? They promised they wouldn't do that either. And they're bringing in sheaves and they're loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, kinds of burdens. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there and they brought fish. And so basically, go on, 17. I contended with the nobles of Judah and said, "What evil is this you do, by which you profane the Sabbath?" See, it is for us as believers, I think for more than ever, it's us striving and never stopping and never deferring to God the rest that he accomplished in completion. If I lived in Israel, I'd enjoy the Sabbath. I don't here because it's too much work. It's too much work to go against the culture to try to live so separately. Now, some people do that and they're successful, and I'm thrilled with that. But I'm free not to have to do that. That's the cool news. I don't even have to observe a holiday. I can say every day is the same day to me. And God says, "That's cool. If you think so and you got faith, live that way." Or I can say Christmas is the day that Jesus was born. And God says, "You got faith for that? Cool. Live there." Do you understand? I can say, "I can't have a Christmas tree in the church because it's pagan." Well, then don't. But I obviously can. All right? Because it's fine with me. I heard they came from Germany and they were lit in matches and Martin Luther. You know, the point is, every man has to have faith to God. And it's faith that makes me righteous, not the action of what I do or don't do. So as long as I'm in the faith, then all things are pure, all things are okay, all things are fine. And if I hold that place, then as long as God doesn't interrupt me, then that's the way I know him. So each of us can make those kinds of conclusions. Why do you keep the Sabbath? Why don't you keep the Sabbath? What does a Sabbath look like? To what degree do you have to keep it? Jesus was confronted with people keeping it to the degree that you couldn't even, you know, eat something out of the field. You couldn't even, they were just so focused that they had to, you know, it looks to somebody else kind of foolish, but they were just trying to hold it, again, always up, 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 higher, higher, harder, harder, more impossible. And I don't believe it's the Sabbath that does it, it's religion that does it. And I believe the spirit of religion was conceived, and that's not even a really great word, it was perverted righteousness found in Lucifer when he organized his own order of worship unto himself. And from that point on, it is this convoluted, man-centric religion. And it's all about what I do that makes me have a place with God, or all that I don't do that makes God not have a place for me. And so we all point the finger and it's all man, man, man. When it ought to all be Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And it's turning that way. So that's the good news. Because Jesus is coming. Amen. Revealing himself. So he gets on them and he tells the people, quit showing up. They show up, they close the gates. The gates are locked. They show up the next Sabbath. They're still out there. He says, "You guys do this again." He's talking to the merchants. "You stop, you camp outside this. I'm going to lay my hands on you." I like that. Can you find that verse? It's further down. Probably about, I love that. The Holy Spirit can lay hands on you. He says, "Why do you spend the night?" Okay, verse 21. "Why do you spend the night?" I warned them. He said, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do this again, I'll lay my hands on you." Now, I don't know how the Holy Spirit, when he does, lay his hands on you, but that was enough to stop them. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. So he said, to me, the lesson of Nehemiah is you got to have a Nehemiah. You got to have a Holy Spirit in charge. Because if he's not in charge, we're just going to keep returning to our vomit and our old ways and think they're all the new way and the right way. But then he goes on and he says, "In those days I saw..." Verse 23, the Jews had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah. And so he calls them to task on this. And when he does, he's telling them, "You've got to deal with this. We got to separate. We can't go this direction." These are all the vows they made back at the covenant they made before the dedication. This is, and they have now broken all of them. And Ezra, poor Ezra, you have the detail of how he dealt with that, and it was just, you know, very difficult. The last verse of Ezra is that this was a complicated matter because there were kids born. Now, the beauty of Jesus, our Lord, is that there is no such thing as anything that cannot be brought under redemption. There is nothing that has to be sent away when it comes to people and told they have no place, no access, no way. That's why we would open our doors to anyone in the largeness of God versus shut everything out, thinking that by doing so, we protect ourselves from evil. There, Jesus is huge. He's huge. I don't want to grow up and be Simon who's sitting in my house and Jesus shows up and I'm wondering why you didn't wash your hands when you came and wondering who this group you have with you. And then have this sinful woman show up and wonder, what in the world are you letting her touch you? And if you really were a prophet, you obviously aren't a prophet because God doesn't let evil people touch him. I'm so glad that's not true. I am so glad that he will hear the prayer of anybody. Yeah, yeah. I'm praying that, you know, Abu Bara al-Baghdadi meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he understands that he's kicking the wrong direction, and he's running against the court. He's persecuting our Lord, and that he will be so awakened to faith that he'll just step into a radical message, and nobody will welcome him at first because he was too frightening to think that he could have shifted, and he will decree over all of the, you know, he'll just, that's what I'm believing. And Jesus talked to Saul before Saul got saved. Saul talked to Jesus before he understood who he was. So we must be able to communicate anyone whose heart is being drawn or who are being confronted with God before we've settled the account. Isn't that good? How many of you once prayed, God, if you just get me out of this problem, I promise I'll never do it again? Right? And he probably did because he's a good God. He's a kind God. He's generous. He's helpful to everybody. He's long-suffering, meaning you got to go do that, I'll go with you. And while you're doing it, that's going to be kind of hard, so let me help you. That's who he is, long-suffering and kind. He's just huge. So, Nehemiah says three times, remember me. I bet the Holy Spirit's got to one day think, gosh, Father, how did I get this job? Jesus, 33 years, 3 years on TOPS focused ministry. I've had 2,000 years with this group, and I don't get to leave any of them, and they're just complicating the matter more and more and more. They're marrying all the wrong people, having all the wrong kinds of kids. They're coming up with stupid laws, trying to rearrange right and wrong, good and evil. They're just taking over, thinking they can displace the knowledge of God from the earth, and yet Jesus is up there laughing. I can see the Holy Spirit says, it's easy for you to laugh. You're sitting up there in heaven. I'm the one walking through this junk. These guys are nuts. They're going crazy. And then Jesus says, yeah, but you're the guy who liked to cover over that chaos when the earth went in its void situation before. So just brood over it. Just love on it. Just hug it. Just hold it. Just gather it. Collect it. And that beautiful, expressive Holy Spirit transforms and changes. Next service at 7, I'd like to invite all of you to help lay hands and release the prophetic sound, whether it's the sound that you feel of an exhortation and a word of comfort and strength, or whether it's just a declaration of this God who started something wonderful is going to finish it. Amen. I believe a people is rising that's going to look at one another in whatever situation they're in, and they're going to look right through the situation and say, God's doing something so awesome in you. And I believe there's going to be a people that do not listen to the accuser that says such and so is missing something, so therefore they're in that situation. There'll be no one given over to sin because they just have to, you know, because we kind of decided this all has to be, you know, we just kind of arbitrarily wash our hands of things. There will be a people that are like Barnabas's that are just fiercely going, no, no, no. This man had a real appearance, and he really heard the Lord speak. And as far as we know, that's all it required to walk in the kingdom is to have Jesus appear to you and hear him speaking to you. And then do what you do with it. And you got to get him to hear. You got to do it again and again and again, because that's how we grow up. And we'll be people going, what did Jesus say to you? What have you heard him do? How did he come to you recently? What's he saying? What's he doing? And we'll be applauding what's happening because of an encounter with Jesus. And we won't be applauding a set of standards that have become, whether they're American standards or anybody's standards, we'll just say, you know, you never know what's happening. Wow, you're suffering? Well, maybe it's not sin. Maybe it's you're carrying some of the sufferings of Christ in your body so that the glory of God can be revealed. Maybe you're walking through something that's so difficult because you're going to release a sound through finding Christ in that matter. Maybe you're going to carry a consolation that we need desperately, and God has given you the privilege of walking through an impossible situation. Maybe so. I'm with you. I bless you. I'm standing with you. You've been honored. You, all things are working for you. Oh, jealousy will not be the thing that awakens in me. I won't look with distrust to my Father because I haven't got to go. I will celebrate because one victory is everyone's victory. Just as one suffering is everyone's suffering. Just as one imprisonment is every. And there'll be just a sound that is being carried by a people that are living in union, one person and each person in union with this glorious God, walking in the cool of the day. And in that communion of union, there's a community arising. And we're just going around telling everybody, you can make it. Jesus is your victor. He started something. He's never going to let you go. Don't you worry. He makes promises because promises are better than law. Because promises are about him performing them. Law is about you doing them. And he makes promises. And he made promises. You said, get all of your promises. Oh, but I fail. Who gives a rip? Of course you failed, but he didn't fail. Promises aren't dependent on you, because if the inheritance was of the law, then he would not have given it to Abraham by a promise. And something just starts kicking, and all of a sudden we can welcome on about anybody in any state and not freak out and not panic. So we won't have to break up the marriages and get rid of the kids. We won't have to come into strict laws of adherences that then literally remove us from the wonderful giving Holy Spirit. We will walk in crazy consecration. Don't get me wrong. But it'll be unique to every believer. It will be the one thing God told you. Don't touch that. Oh, go ahead. You touch that. Go have some fun. Watch this day. This day is really important to me for you. What? I don't care what you do on that day. It has no consequence to me with you because we live in a different place. How could he do that? Because he's God. And the big toe doesn't have to do what the thumb has to do. And the nose doesn't have to do what the eye has to do. Everybody has a unique role that we're consecrated unto the Lord. Going, you know, I get so much satisfaction watching that day. And I go, I am so satisfied that I don't have to watch that day. And I get so much joy living in this place of consecration. And someone else goes, I am so glad I don't have to watch that. Can you imagine if that maturity took over? Because what we force the body to is usually just the lowest common denominator, and everybody has to live on some conformity instead of diversity. And we don't understand the uniqueness of how he's capturing everyone's heart. So at the end of tonight, we'll worship. I want to share just a little bit about that new covenant. The dream of the new covenant put in our minds, written in our heart, being known by God, knowing God, not having the responsibility to try to get someone else to know God, but to encounter God forevermore by being forgiven in God. And that glorious sound could take hold, and that whatever this moment of time we're in, Jesus just start going and just start throwing that seed in there and throw the leaven in the lump and just start saying, watch what I'm about to do. Because God is a God of order, but his order comes through light and not control. It comes through illumination and not dictation. And we're the group that's in the midst of it. It's It's hilarious. So, Father, I thank you. You're really kind to me, and you show me a lot of wonderful things that helps me feel like life is so full of possibility, and you're so excited about the future. And it gives me the confidence to dwell in with you every day, and I look forward to anything more than nothing more than to be with you every day. It's my joy of my day, because you just free me every day and make me feel loved and make me feel secure and safe, and you give me promises, dreams, and visions, and cause your nature to become mine. I pray, Lord, that as we close this Builder Series, and these who have been with us here in the sanctuary and on the internet or watch at a later date, that you would be so kind as to awaken and activate Holy Spirit's ministry within us again. That he would be the occupying force in our lives. We would not need someone to tell us, don't do that and don't do that. He would be the one who could call us up to task. He could threaten to lay his hands on us. But it's clean and it's good and it's right and it's liberating. And I pray that we would behold one and one only Jesus. And in our beholding Jesus, we would not judge one another. We who esteemed one day above the other, we would not look, those who can do something would not have contempt toward those who can't. And those who can't do something would not judge those who seem to be able to do something. We would not judge the servant of another. We would know that all servants will stand because of you and you alone, and that we would seek to only walk in the Holy Spirit's righteousness, peace, and truth, and not to do anything to cause one of our brothers to stumble or to force somebody into freedom that isn't freedom for them. And we would have a joyful community that's hilarious, and nobody could make sense of it. I just thank you for this. I believe you tonight to release words, revelations, and experiences that begin now or continue from past or awaken the future, so that you yourself could be wonderfully glorified, and you by your work, Jesus, could bring us into our maturity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you. We're going to start.